Okay, well, let's turn now to that passage, Romans chapter 8 that we were looking at. We are thinking here in this next part of Romans 8 for these last two sermons. We've been thinking about two messages about how God will help us through the trials and struggles that are inevitable in the Christian life. Last week, we considered how God helps us through the promise of glory and by giving us the Holy Spirit to enable us, in particular, to pray and seek Him and find solace and comfort and help in those circumstances. But this section we're looking at now is all about God's sovereignty. And it reminds us of how God rules over everything that happens in our lives. That God is in charge of whatever goes on around us. Let's see if this is working today. We'll try again. Yeah, there we go. So, summary there. And we know that in all things, God works for the good of those who love Him, who have been called according to His purposes. God works in all things. We know that in all things, God works for the good of those who love Him, He says. Now, that's a wonderful promise, isn't it? Everything that happens to you and to me, potentially at least, can work for the good. That's a source of great comfort and help, isn't it? And yet, it can also become a platitude too. You know what I mean by a platitude? It can become something that you just say that is a sort of tame, empty words. Imagine when your buddy on the front line as a soldier gets hit and he lies dying on the ground and you put your arms around him and say, there, it's going to be all right, buddy. But it's not, is it? He's going to die. But you say it's going to be all right. It's a platitude. And this can become a Christian platitude. That to say, oh, everything is working together for good. So in order to ensure that this is not a platitude, we have to understand the full context and all the conditions that apply for this to be true. After all, if you think about my own experiences, you will know, some of you at least, that this time last year was not a particularly good time for me. So my vision was impaired, I couldn't read, I was struggling to say any coherent sentences, and I was also quite ill as well, if you noticed. I was frequently laid low by headaches, and then far greater than all of these was the distress and the fear and the misery of emotions at that time. Life expectancy at that time was not good. That was a year ago, and we know why, don't we, if you were around. And yet, here and now, here I am. You know, I'm hopefully that little bit more coherent than I was. And those remarkable results, those remarkable answers to prayer. Now, it may seem like it may seem now rather easy to affirm this passage. You see, it might seem like, oh, well, Tom went through those trials and difficulties, but now look, with those answers to prayer, he can now look back and see his faith encouraged and all of that kind of thing. It can look like a bit of a platitude. God worked through those difficult times, but now it's all right, isn't it? And yet, if these words are going to be authentic, then they need to be true even if the cancer comes back tomorrow. Even if those prayers were never answered. Do you see what I mean? It still has to be true that everything works together for good. It can't simply be saying God make everything turn out nice in the end. Or consider our brother Brian, who died recently. We prayed for him earnestly, yet he suffered and died. These verses here, all things work for good. In all things God works for good for those who love Him, apply just as much to Brian who died as to me who currently lives. You see what I mean? So we mustn't just let this slide into the world of platitudes. So the first thing to note is the overall context. And the second thing to note is that the conditions for which it needs to be true. The overall context, should I say, is that clearly it's taking the perspective of heaven on our situation. It's not saying that every situation we're in now will turn out well because you're a Christian here and now. It's saying that from the perspective of heaven and eternity, everything will work out for your good and for God's glory. And the second thing to note, as well as the context of heaven, is the condition that make it valid. You'll notice that two conditions are applied. Because it says, all things work for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. And these two conditions are two sides of the same coin, the same thing. Those who love him, that is a promise for those who actually have a personal faith and trust invested in God. But it also says those who have been called, that is, those who have had God's grace extended to him and have found God has rescued you, has taken you out of that situation. So you'll see here it's talking about both the human response and God's initiative in rescuing us and setting us free. So you'll see this is the second, the condition for the promise for all things to work together for good is that we believe in response to God's grace. So this promise then is not some vain Panglossian kind of does that mean anything to you? Maybe you haven't read any Voltaire recently. Perhaps you haven't read anything about Dr. Pangloss, who says that everything turns out for the best in the best of all possible worlds. We're not saying that, no. We're not the soldier who kneels down and says, there, buddy, everything's going to be all right. It's not an empty thing. It comes with conditions. And the promise that everything will work out together for good is the pinnacle of a great mountain of supporting truth. That's what we have to understand. It's not a nice idea that someone came up with and then thought of reasons to supply. It is the result of a massive revelation of the character and nature of God all through the scriptures, all through the histories that say, that bring us to that point of confidence that everything will ultimately work together for his good. Do you see what I mean? The difference there. Now, we're going to move on to the next part of the passage to see how this actually works out. Why can we be sure? How can we be sure? In the past, people have talked about these verses here as being like a golden chain. The golden chain of God's grace connecting us with his plans in the past, right through to his plans in the future. I'm going to use a slightly different analogy, but with the same basic idea in mind. These promises that we've just talked about are the end of a long road, a long journey, which God takes us down with absolute confidence of where we're going to get to. And that's the analogy that we're going to use this morning. As we look at these words, which at first glance might seem to be a bit obscure. So let's see if we can go there. No joy. So here we are. Now I want you to imagine a scenario. I want you to imagine the scenario of a disgruntled son who has, for some reason or other, cross and angry with his father. So he decides to go walkabout. He doesn't choose a very good location to do so. Some long distant road in the desert somewhere. Not a good place to go walkabout. He's in danger. And the gracious, caring dad cannot but go and look for him. He's got to get in the van and come and find his lost son. Okay, so I want us to use that analogy to illustrate what these words mean. So the first word is the word foreknew, those God foreknew. So we're imagining here that the father sets out through the desert and he sees his son and he thinks, there he is. I know him. I know the style of his walk. I know the cut of his jib. That's my son. And I've come looking for him personally. Now that's the point of God's foreknowledge, you see. God knows us personally before we were ever conceived by our parents. God foreknew us. God foreknows his children in the very before the creation of the earth, before anything existed. In eternity past, God knows his children. Now, if you're into theology, you might know that this is something that is debated. Some think it means simply God looks ahead and thinks, now out of these people here, I know that so-and-so there and so-and-so there, they're going to choose to believe in me, so I will therefore do things to rescue them and save them. Which would seem to be, the word foreknew just seems to imply that in the English language, doesn't it? The problem with that way of understanding is it doesn't really reflect the meaning of the word when it was originally written in Greek. Because the idea in Greek is not just knowing about the person, it also includes choosing to love that person. It's all about setting your love in a relationship with that person. You may have noticed that if you've read the Bible, sometimes when it's talking about marrying somebody, it will say something like, Jacob knew Rebekah. Yeah? Meaning, set his love. Chose. So it's not just God knows everything and can pick out the people who are going to believe. It's that God actually chose people. Now, that's something which can be challenging, but I think it's what the scriptures say. We're not the ones who ultimately it's not our choice that determines our destiny ultimately, but God's choice. Now, that can sometimes seem frightening to us. Oh, well, what if God has not chosen me? This verse here is not in the scriptures to try and worry us. That's not the point. The reason it's written here is to give us confidence and encouragement. Because if you're sitting here reading this, and if you're sitting here wanting to know and believe and understand and be saved, then that's for you. And if you're not bothered, if you don't care, well then, it's not for you. Do you see what I mean? You wouldn't be bothered if God wasn't working in your heart. So our journey home begins in eternity before we're born, when God decides, I'm going to rescue him, I'm going to rescue her, I'm going to rescue them, I'm going to pick them up from that desert road. What does he do next? Yeah, what does he do next? There we go. He predestines. Now that's another difficult word. I've characterized it like this. He sees his son on the road and says to himself, I'm going to take him home, but I'm going to go by the scenic route. Predestination is when God decides what's going to actually happen to those people that he has chosen. And what does it say? It says that God predestines his children to be conformed to the likeness of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. As I've mentioned before, I think at this point our new translations lose something by talking about brothers and sisters. I think the point is brothers, meaning everyone is of equal status. There aren't those who are more and less, as it would have been if you had sisters in the ancient world. So God's plan for us isn't just going to rescue us, few, that's all right. His plan is that he's going to take us and he is going to make us like Jesus. And in fact, he's going to take our life along whatever route will best get us there. That's why our lives follow different paths. We can't possibly discern it or work it out as to why it helps one person more to have their prayers answered for healing, for example, and why someone else, their prayer isn't answered, and yet it's also part of God's plan. We cannot work that out. It is not our place to try and form a judgment as to why God might have done that one way and that the other. But by faith we believe that God takes each one of us down the road that we need to travel to reach the destination he's predestined for us. We are going to be like Jesus one day. So that is a great comfort, a great encouragement. And the journey we are on is a journey with a purpose that shapes us and brings us to a something wonderful. The next thing, thank you, please, is that he called. Those he foreknew, he also predestined. Those he predestined, he also called. So, Dad sees his son on the road. He decides, I'm going to save him. I'm going to rescue him and bring him home. He draws alongside. Come on, mate. Get in. Come on. Now, I don't know if you've ever been in this situation in reality. I certainly know some people in this room have had a strop with their parents, gone walkabout, and eventually Dad has come and found them and taken them home. Maybe you've been there yourself picking up that parent. And in the end, you can't really say no, can you? Anybody here actually say no and carry on walking into the desert? No. You were picked up. You couldn't really say no because it was love, ultimately, that was speaking to you and calling you in to the car to bring you home. Now, out of this, my point there being that this isn't just a message saying, come home. This is something compelling. This is something that actually grabs hold of us and makes us want to go. The distinction in theological terms is between the calling that you hear in the Gospel of Matthew when Jesus says, come everyone, follow me. Everyone hears it. Everyone is called. But this is different. This is a call of your heart. When God speaks to the very core of your being and says, come with me, follow me. When Jesus says, I have died for you. Follow me, Janet. Follow me, Graham. Follow me, Eustace. Follow me, come with me. It's that kind of call. It's something that happens within us that speaks to our very heart. And it's the power of God at work. So much that although we're not compelled, we can't really say no. It's quite amazing, but I think that many of us can identify it. For example, from the Bible. The Bible may have spoken to us at some point, and we've just known, without any doubt, that this is God speaking to me. You might have heard it in a sermon, where the words from the front may not have been a fantastic sermon, and yet they were words as if they had been written for you that very morning. It might have been in a face-to-face conversation. You may be talking to somebody and talking about spiritual things in some way, and you suddenly realise that what they're saying is just ringing bells in the very core of your being, and you must follow. It could be something you've read, something you've listened to. It could be an unspoken voice in your heart, remembering things you heard when you were a child. The point is, God actually gets into our hearts and into our minds and says, follow me. And in the end, you know that you've just got to follow. God addresses you personally. Those who have been called according to his purposes. Now, I just wonder whether anybody's in that situation. I just wonder if anybody here knows deep down that God is speaking to you personally, almost by name, saying, follow me. And you cannot deny it. If so, well, I just wonder, who are you kidding if you're resisting that voice? Who are you kidding? Will you not hear the Lord Jesus Christ call upon your life to follow him? And if you are a Christian, if that's something that you can remember, well, I would say bring it to mind often and regularly. Meditate upon it. Write it down. Remember that time when you first heard God speak to you. You will find it comforts and encourages you in your faith and your work and your walk with God. Because you will remember, yes, God spoke to me then. And maybe I don't always hear him so clearly now, but he spoke to me then. And it says, those whom God called. It's the thing out of all of these five which is actually focused upon as the thing that we can experience ourselves. Next step along the journey. Now in the car. Those he called, he also justified. I've imagined here, the father says, don't worry, a few bumps ahead, but you don't need to be concerned. Because you're in the car now. You belong. Being justified, we've talked about that before. It means that God has declared us innocent. That he's looked upon us and said, you are right in my eyes. You're in the right place now. It happens because Jesus died on the cross and rose again. He took our place and bore what we deserved so that we could go free. And it's something that once it happens, cannot be undone. Once we've put our faith in Christ, we've been justified, it can't be undone. Now that's the significance here, I think. After all, the road ahead does have its humps and its bumps, doesn't it? It's going to be difficult following the Lord, and nothing in the Bible ever says it will be easy. Knowing we're justified gives us confidence that we're not going to be unseated by whatever happens ahead of us. Now, I think this is particularly helpful because we know that some of those humps and bumps will be our fault, don't we? These aren't just things that happen to us from the outside. These are things that we bring upon ourselves. And I know many people who are anxious about their faith. They say, I know that God won't ever let go of me. I know that nothing can happen to me that could break God's hold upon me. But what about if it's me that causes the trouble? What about if I turn away from him? What about if I let go of his hand? What about if I go my own way? Then surely I can't feel secure. And that's, to be honest, the thing I'm worried about. Me, not him. Well, the first thing to say is if you're worrying about it, it's probably not happened, okay? Because if you really do turn your back upon God, you don't actually care. You're not actually worried at all. And then the second thing is that when Jesus died upon the cross for you, he didn't just have in mind your failings and sins up until the point you believed in him. He didn't think, okay, I'll pay for their sins up until the point when they believe me, plus for the first year afterwards, is a kind of sort of sales guarantee thing. Extended warranty, you know? No. When Jesus died upon the cross, he paid for our sins, past, present, and future. He paid for everything. He paid for our weaknesses and our denials and our turnings away. And that's why being justified is so wonderful. Even the humps and bumps that we cause will not unseat us in the end. Now, none of this is justification for people to turn their back on the Lord and never return and think that they're somehow saved. But somebody who does that almost certainly was never a believer in the first place. You can't do that fundamentally if you're a believer. But certainly, true believers find themselves wandering and going astray no end of times, humping, going over those bumps and those humps, and feeling like they're fallen. But the children of God are justified by God in Christ, and that takes account of sin, past, present, and future. And then there's one more step along the road. And this is why God takes us along the scenic route. Because you see, there's a reason for it all. There's a reason why God doesn't immediately say, oh look, there's someone who's believed, I'll take them up to heaven now and keep them safe. No. There is a reason why we have to follow this journey. And that's because there is glory at the end of the road. And you notice that that's the point of these verses we've been looking at. It begins in verse 18 of chapter 8. I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. And then at the end of this passage, and those he predestined, he also called. Those he called, he also justified. And those he justified, he also glorified. And it's one of these funny things, because it's the past tense it uses here. And it hasn't happened yet. Glorified means at the end of time, when we're made anew, we're given new bodies, and we're like Jesus. That is, our characters have been shaped and formed to be like him. And I think this is a good sort of a good picture as an analogy to help us understand glory. Because the glory is all Jesus' glory. The light is just like the light there is all the light of the sun. The glory is all the glory of God reflected through Jesus. And yet what's happened is that you can see here the clouds have enhanced that glory, brought out its colours and its brightness and its different aspects. And our lives, our struggles, our difficulties, our problems are like those clouds. They are the means by which God's glory is reflected and refracted and made all the more beautiful and wonderful at the end of time. So, my question to you is then, why endure through your present troubles? Why carry on as a believer, even though things are hard? Why not just eat, drink and be merry, for tomorrow you will die? Why press on through your illnesses, through your miscarriage or your redundancy or your bereavement? Why persist in your loneliness and your fear or your pain or your depression? Why press on in your shame, your embarrassment, your guilt or your failures? Why carry on with this journey in your dirt and your dust and your sweat and your toil? Why continue in your doubt and in your uncertainties and in your skepticism and in your struggles? Why? Because at the end of it comes glory. And part of that glory is the grief it takes to get you there. Your clouds will one day reveal the greater glory of the sun. And then we will see how it can be true that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this wonderful truth. A truth to give us confidence. A truth to give us comfort. A truth that calls us to follow. I pray, Heavenly Father, that each one of us here now would be sure and would hear that call of the Lord. And be confident that you have set us on this road. That you are the one who set your love upon us at the beginning, and you are the one who will see us through to the end. Help us, I pray, to endure our trials and our difficulties and our problems with our eyes set upon the glory that is to come. And may we have confidence that those you have chosen you will not let go of, but will see through to the very end. So bless us and help us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.